You should hear me. I was not holding the button long enough. Yes, good morning. What a wonderful time of singing. Thank you, brother. That was quite a blessing. Take you back to Raleigh with me. There'd be a fight, wouldn't there? Well, that's the way it ought to be. Well, we're looking at major Bible doctrines. And last evening we were looking at redemption and what it means to be redeemed. And if I could just review for just a moment, and while I'm giving you a brief review, if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. These morning sessions will probably be a little more practical, a little more hands-on than the evening sessions. And what we would like to do this morning is to look at some of the practical results of redemption in our lives. It seems to be the pattern of the Apostle Paul in the epistles to first present doctrine and then to follow up with the practical application of those doctrines. And when we come to the doctrine of redemption, remember that there are three Greek words that present the doctrine of redemption. The first one is agorazo, which means to buy out of the market. You and I were in the slave market of sin, helpless to save ourselves. We could not pay the price. We needed a kinsman redeemer. And in order to redeem us, the Lord Jesus became a man. He was God. As though he were not man, he was man as though he were not God. And to be clear, he was 100% God with all of his attributes, but he was 100% man like you and me, except he had no sin nature. As God, he could redeem. But in order to redeem humankind, he had to become one of us. And so Scripture teaches that as our kinsman redeemer, he took on flesh at the incarnation, came into the world as a man, and became one of us to relate to us, went to the cross and shed his blood for us as our kinsman redeemer. The word agorazo means then to buy out of the slave market of sin. Not too far from here in Savannah, Georgia, years and years ago when slavery was still very much practiced in the United States, there was a slave that had been brought to market. And this particular slave was a very large, muscular, healthy man. He would bring quite a price at the slave market. And he was chained to a wagon. And the auctioneer was calling out prices for the slave. And the auction was going fairly well, but a very wealthy man pulled up in a buggy at the very back of the auctioning gathering, and he got out of his buggy and raised his hand, and he called out a price that stopped all the auctioning, because he called out the price at $1,000, which was far higher than slaves were going for in those days. The slave looked at this man and he said, "The minute you release me, I'll kill you." He said, "I'll never serve you. I'm a human being, and I demand to be treated like one. You're treating me like a head of cattle." And this wealthy man took money out of his billfold, laid it down on the table where the purchases were being made, and he said, "I would like a receipt for the man I just bought." And they wrote out the receipt in full, signed the name, made it all legal. And he walked over to the slave who was still chained to this wagon, and he said, "Sir, my name is," gave him his name, He said, I have probably more money than I can even account for. But I'm here today to buy you, and I have just paid the price for your freedom. And this man shook with his muscular frame, and the wagon shook along with him. And he said, the minute you free me, I'll kill you. He said, I'm just telling you, you better get some guards because I'm coming after your throat. The man said, you misunderstand. He said, I've paid the price, and according to this receipt, you are now a free man. You can go. This man was unchained and fell at this wealthy owner's feet and said, I will serve you freely until the day I die. Now that is something. While the illustration may not cover the whole range of redemption, that is something of what the Lord Jesus did for us. He came into the world and paid the price for our sin. He not only paid the price, beloved, but he set us free. Scripture says that we are justified freely by his grace. And so when the price was paid, salvation became a free gift. It cannot be earned. It's too valuable to be earned. It is a free gift. And so agorazo means to buy out of the market, or to buy in the market, to pay the price in the market. Now the next word is ex agorazo. The prefix ex means out of. Agorazo means market. So put them together and we have ex out of the market. When Christ paid the penalty for our sin, he delivered us from the slave market of sin. We were under Satan's domain. Satan had a grip on us. Christ broke that grip and set us free. The third word is a different root word. It's the word latrusin. It means to loose. And based on that word, you and I are now the possession of the Lord Jesus. He is ours. We are his. And so he takes us to himself, and our Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, the one who loved us even to the point of death, is now the one who owns us and loves us and guides us every step of our earthly lives. Now, we looked this last evening at the effects of redemption in our lives. We were redeemed in spirit. Our spirit was redeemed. Our life is redeemed. It's being redeemed. One day our body will be redeemed. I like to think of that as soul, spirit, and body. Redemption covers all of these. And as we think of the work God is doing in our lives this very morning, redemption also has an application in a day-to-day basis. And having said that, I'd like for us to go to Acts chapter 16 to see what I hope will be a very practical application of how God redeems our lives. He redeems situations in our lives that we simply don't understand. Heartaches, difficulties. We shared the story last evening of the lady who thought her husband had died without the Lord Jesus, but she came to find out that between that moment she saw him for the last time and the moment of his death, God, because he loved souls, directed that young preacher through the breakdown of his own car to be a hitchhiker, to be picked up on the way, led him to the Lord right before he was involved in a crash. This is how God works. He is in control, isn't he? I picked up a book several years ago and read a true story. The man's last name is Dunn. It's not really important, his first name. He's a pastor of a church. I believe in Tennessee was the last I heard of where he was. But he had gone through some very difficult times in his life. He had a son who, at age 18, went through a time of rebellion. They diagnosed him as being manic depressive. His son was on medication for several years, and And like so many who have that disorder, they begin to feel better because of the medication, and after a while believe that they can begin to skip their medication, and when they do, they dip even lower. And this young fellow did that, sunk into severe depression, and committed suicide. And this dear preacher is writing a book, writing some of the heart-wrenching experiences that he went through as a result of the loss of his son. He said that one day he went into his office and he just did not feel like studying, did not feel like praying, he did not feel like talking with anyone. So he said to his secretary, "Cancel all of my appointments. I'm going to get in my car and just go drive." He said, "I don't even know where I'm going. I'm just going to go drive." Driving to him was relaxing. And so he began to drive, and he drove until lunchtime. And he was getting a little hungry, and so he pulled off the side of the road at a little pizza shop. He'd never been there before. He got out of his car, and he was going to go in and order a pizza, sit down, and just relax for a while. But on his way to the restaurant, a payphone was ringing. So he said, "Well, why not live a little? I'll just answer the phone." And he did. He walked over and said, "Hello?" On the other end was his secretary. He recognized her voice, and he said, "How did you know where I was?" She said, "Well, I didn't know where you were. I dialed the wrong number. I was about to hang up." And come to find out that she was trying to call someone in the church, totally unrelated to him. But she had a verse for him. She said, "Now that I've got you on the phone, let me just encourage you. Scripture says, 'He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.'" He hung up the phone, sat down in that restaurant, and wrote on a napkin, "Isn't it good to know that God still has my number?" And what this teaches us is that even throughout the day, our loving Heavenly Father is concerned, infinitely concerned, about every detail of our lives. He's a redeemer. He redeems our soul, He redeems our life, and He redeems our body. And I believe the practical application to all of this is we feel very well cared for as believers when we understand just how much the Lord loves us, just how involved He is in our lives, and that He is able to redeem or to change a heartbreaking situation in life to bring about good from it. So having said that, look if you would please at Acts chapter 16. It's something of an obscure portion of the book of Acts. We don't spend a great deal of time studying these chapters, but there are some wonderful devotional thoughts here. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. "Then he came to Derbe," and in the south we pronounce L-Y-S-T-R-A, Lystra. But I was in the north not long ago and pronounced it Lystra, and a dear loving brother came by and said, "You southerners are ignorant. It's Lystra." And so the next time I got up to speak after him, I just on purpose said, "And Paul came to," and I opened my mouth and he said, "Yes, Lystra." I said, "Lystra." So we have this ongoing debate, but Paul came to Lystra, or if you're from the north, Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Why would Paul ever go back to Lystra in chapter 16 of verse 1? Why would he go back to Lystra? Do you remember what happened in Lystra to Paul? He was stoned there. Go back, if you would, just a few chapters to chapter 14 and verse 19. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Please don't get the idea that this stoning of the Apostle Paul was done by pebbles or rocks or gravel like you might find in your driveway. Most often the stoning process was done by huge boulders. I do not think it's unreasonable to assume that these boulders were weighing 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 pounds apiece. The process of stoning was something of an official process. They would normally take the person to be stoned and back them up to a little hill, a little berm, and throw them off backwards so that they would be lying on their back looking up toward those who were about to stone them. And generally, the oldest would take these stones, a stone, a boulder, let's use that word, a boulder, a huge, heavy stone, lift it above his head and throw the stone, and often one stone would kill the man. But the stoning process here was that because Paul was preaching the gospel in Lystra, they were rejecting him. The Jews were infuriated that Paul would come and preach the gospel to them. And so according to verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, persuaded the multitude, and they stoned him and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. A very difficult, you would agree with me, a very difficult experience. Now, I briefly mentioned on yesterday that it's possible that Paul literally died. And it may be that in 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul is referring to his stoning when he said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, who was taken up into the third heaven. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 12? The third heaven there would, I believe, be a reference to the order of heavens. The first heaven would be where the birds fly, where airplanes go, where spaceships go. The second heaven would be beyond that, where the heavenly bodies are, where man cannot reach. Our best satellites can't reach into the second heaven. But just on the other side of the second heaven would be the third heaven. That's Paul's designation for the Father's house. You know that if we could see through that ceiling, through the clouds, far enough, this very morning, we would see into a real, literal, tangible place called heaven. It's there right now. There are people there right now. God the Father is there. God the Son officially is there. Saints from years gone by are there now. And they are just as real and just as alive there as we are this morning. In fact, I would go so far as to say they are more real than we are. And they are enjoying the presence of the Lord this morning in a more full way than even we are, because we only see through a glass darkly. They have been taken up into the presence of the Lord, and Scripture says there's fullness of joy there. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, Scripture says. So they are there right now. A very real place. This is tangible as this death. And what they're doing, we don't have all the information we would like to have. They're certainly rejoicing. They're certainly enjoying one another. They're enjoying the presence of the Lord. There's no worry, no fear. Think of it. They don't need Tylenol this morning. There are no wrinkles. There are no diseases. There's no death. There's no separation. There's no darkness. God has a wonderful place prepared for us. Peter says that it's reserved in heaven for you. It fades not away. Now think of all the things that fade. I had a good friend who bought a brand new car. It was the only new car he'd ever had. And he was one of those fellows who would go to a mall and park his car at the very end of the parking lot where no one else parked. And he also took up two parking spots. He parked at crossways so that nobody would pull in next to him and chip the paint on his car. And he said he went on like this for about a month, and it began to bother him so badly that he would come out even before he was finished shopping just to check on his car. And he said it got to where it just worried him so bad that one night he just decided to go ahead and take a hammer and put a nick in the paint just to get it over with. You know, paint on cars fade. Houses fade. Things fade. Our bodies fade. Our minds fade. Things about life. Scripture says these things perish with the using. And that is true, isn't it? I wonder, is your memory as good as it used to be? Mine is not. I think there are some things that we appreciate forgetting. I love, I have a Thursday morning Bible class with saints in Durham, North Carolina. About 100 of us gather every Thursday morning. We're going through the book of the Revelation right now, and we were trading jokes the other day about a bad memory. One of the ladies said she was standing at the bottom of her steps, and she said for just a moment, she had a senior moment, she said, I really cannot remember whether I was going up or whether I just came down. And another one said, yeah, you know, I was standing at the washing machine. And she said the lid was up and clothes were in it, and I could not remember whether I had washed them and need to take them out and put them in the dryer or whether I need to put in detergent and wash them. And a third one was standing by and said, you two are so silly. She said, my memory is just as good as the day I was born. Knock on wood. And she said, now who do you suppose that is at the door? And so this experience of the Apostle Paul, he was caught up into the third heaven. And when he came back to the earth, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep his feet on the ground. Now, why would Paul go back to Lystra? Well, I need to give you a little more information about what Paul was doing at this time. And if you would look, please, at chapter 12 and verse 12. A little information about John Mark is needed, I think, at this point. Look at chapter 12 and verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And this is the first mention of John, Mary's son. John Mark is his full name. And then if you'll look please to verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And then if you would look to chapter 13 and verse 5, when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And I would say that as Paul and Barnabas were going from place to place, strengthening the assemblies where they had been after they were separated in chapter 13 for the work that God had given them to do, their agreement between them was, let's take John Mark, Mary's son, that would have been Barnabas' nephew. Let's take him with us, and he can be our apprentice. And so as they began to circulate and go back around where they had been, John Mark was a young man learning, watching, observing, perhaps taking part in the ministry. And this has been something of the pattern with older men and younger men through the years. I believe it's a very good example for older men to take younger men under their wings, and also older women taking younger women under their wing, teaching them and instructing them and praying with them. Someone has said that young people do not stay in a church based on programs for youth. They stay in a church based on how the older saints respond to them as younger saints. I believe there's a lot of wisdom to that. And so John was taken by Paul and Barnabas, and they were circulating. But then if you would look, please, to verse 13 of chapter 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did John turn back at this point? We don't really know. If you take out your map and look at the geography, it is true that they were approaching mountainous countryside. It may be that John Mark was getting homesick. The fact that his mother is mentioned in this account may mean that he missed his mother. Some have called him a mother's boy. We don't know. Maybe he missed her cooking. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas were not the greatest cooks in the world. You can imagine John Mark looking at these mountains, being gone for a while. He was a young man. He decided to go back to Jerusalem, and so he defected from the missionary party. And because of this, if you would notice, in chapter 15 and verse 36, his defection caused quite a conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Let me read from verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The Greek word used for parting in verse 39 from one another is a word that would describe tearing a sheet or tearing a piece of paper. It was a violent parting between Paul and Barnabas. Not an encouraging situation at all. Paul and Barnabas literally had a falling out. They were upset with one another. And so they went their separate ways. Now, we know that John Mark turned out well. And there's a lesson here for us, that even when people disappoint us, we should not mark them off. We should not give up. And I would ask the question this morning, have you ever been disappointed with anyone? Probably all of us would answer yes. Probably all of us have had someone in our lives who have disappointed us greatly. Remember, God is infinitely more patient than we are. And God does not give up on people, His own. We should be very, very slow to ever pronounce someone unusable in the Lord's work. Remember Jonah. I believe the reason Jonah cried uncle in the fish's belly after 3 days and three nights is because he knew that the Lord was not only the Lord of the second chance and the Lord of the 2,000th chance and the Lord of the 2,000,000th chance, if you will, But he also knew that God, who made that fish in the first place, could also make another one. So every step he took, he could counter, that is, God could counter with another fish. The point is, John Mark went on to do very well. In fact, he wrote the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of the Servant. He also, we know from Colossians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, later in Paul's life, he called for John Mark, and let me give you a loose paraphrase, bring Mark, this is some, I don't know exactly, I'm guessing about 15 years later, he said, bring Mark, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And so Mark did very well after this lapse. The Lord did not give up on him. Barnabas, in Scripture, is called the son of consolation. He's always encouraging someone, always helping someone, and this was his heart. This was his spiritual gift. And so when the contention between Paul and Barnabas began to boil over, Barnabas was drawn to the one in need. He's the encourager. Paul, on the other hand, probably did not have the gift of mercy. He probably, as a preacher and as a prophet, as it were, a teller forth of the Word of God, probably was one of those people who had a greater vision for getting the job done than for how people's feelings may have been doing. And there is a mix in the body of Christ of both, isn't there? And we need both. Those with the gift of mercy come alongside and help those who are suffering. Those with the gift of administration or those with the gift of getting things done look beyond feelings, and they have a vision for how the body of Christ or how a ministry ought to stay on track and keep running. It would be accurate to say that Barnabas needed Paul and Paul needed Barnabas. We need one another. And actually, as the story closes, they also needed Mark. So all the gifts are necessary. But in chapter 16, we go back to the question, why would Paul ever go back to Lystra? Let me read again verse 1 of chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Remember, Paul had just said farewell to Barnabas. He had just said farewell to John Mark, and probably there was something of a vacuum. Paul had no young man at this point to travel with him. And the Lord, seeing Paul's need, and the Lord being the one who redeems situations in our lives, had a young man by the name of Timothy waiting for Paul, where? In Lystra. Now, we wonder, would Paul have ever met Timothy had he not gone to Lystra? Perhaps in the Lord's sovereign plan for us, he would have rearranged the meeting. But humanly speaking, there are times in our lives at which God provides a divine appointment. And as he directs us to a certain place in our lives, he has there certain blessings, certain ingredients of his will waiting for us to experience, and we can only enjoy them as we obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. What's a good example of that? You'll go back to the Old Testament and you'll recall Elijah in his battle with the prophets of Baal. Remember, the Lord said to Elijah, go down to the brook Zarephath, and there I will feed you. It was only there that God was taking care of Elijah. So go down to the brook Zarephath, and remember, the ravens came in the morning and in the evening to give him meat for for his food. I guess we would call that the original, not meals on wheels, but the original meals on wings. But it was there that God took care of Elijah. When we come to Paul's life and seeing how the Lord redeemed the situation of this great conflict between Paul and Barnabas, he had a young man named Timothy waiting for Paul. And it is one of the great relationships in the New Testament, Paul and Timothy. You really almost cannot say one without the other. Paul and Timothy. Timothy and Paul. Paul and Timothy. Timothy went on well. He spent most of his time in Ephesus. And from what we understand, Timothy was stoned in Ephesus after a riot took place. And he died about 3 days after that stoning. And as we mentioned yesterday, right in the line of the Apostle Paul. Beloved, this is only an illustration of how God is overseeing, He is overruling even the great sorrows and heartaches and difficulties of life. Somewhere, somehow, God, because He is gracious and loving and kind and all-powerful, somehow He will redeem when He has asked us to shed a tear or to shed our blood. Somehow, God will bring good out of it. Now, what are we to redeem? Look, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 4. We have been redeemed, but what are we to redeem? Colossians chapter 4. Let me begin, please, at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, and notice the next phrase, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So we have been redeemed, but now what are we to redeem? We're to redeem the time. What does that mean, redeem the time? We must realize that time is short. We must realize that God has us here for a reason. We must realize that we live only so long as God wants us to live. Our lives are, as the Apostle Paul put it, a race. And we're not to waste our time. We are to be about the Lord's business, aren't we? But more specifically, in verse 6, the instruction is concerning our speech. Let your speech be always with grace. Have you ever said something, and no sooner than you said it, you wish you could reach out and grab those words and stuff them right back in before somebody else did it for you? Ever felt that you said something you shouldn't have said? James says, the tongue is a world of iniquity set on fire of hell. In many words, there wanteth not speech, the book of Proverbs says. Here Paul teaches us to always let our speech be with grace, gracious words. So we discipline ourselves not to overeat. We discipline ourselves not to overtalk. We discipline ourselves not to overworry. But in this instance, because the tongue is an indication of our spiritual condition, I believe Paul zeroes in on this one phase of the redeemed life, and he says, learn to discipline your speech so that you're always speaking with grace. Gracious words. when you have been in the presence of someone who used gracious speech, for example, you go your way and you remember some of the things they said. And it's good for you. Gracious words, wise words, build up. But critical words, destructive words, tear down. I enjoy the story of Queen Elizabeth inviting street people into her dining room. She would on occasion try to show grace to the average person, and she instructed her cooks and stewards and so forth to set a beautiful table. They came in and some of the ladies who were just average women working in the workaday world were invited to her beautiful dining room, the beautiful fine china, the silver, all of the just beautiful table was spread with wonderful fruits and vegetables and foods. And because there was a fried dish on the table, there was a glass of water with rose petals and, of course, a cloth napkin off to the side, so that after they finished, I believe it was quail, fried quail, they were to take their fingers and dip their fingers into the water and then wipe their hands with the cloth napkin and put the napkin away. Just table etiquette. One of the ladies who had never sat at such a fine table saw the rose petals in the water, and she, knowing no better, took the glass of water and began to drink it. And some of those sitting by began to snicker at her and to make fun of her. But Queen Elizabeth, being the lady that she was, took her glass of rose-petaled water and began to drink it along with her. That's graciousness. One of the great artists was painting a portrait of a general who had a huge, jagged scar on his cheek. And in order to paint him true to life, he had to find a way to put that jagged scar on the man's cheek. But he came up with a plan. I know how I'll paint him. I'll ask him to put his fist on his face like this and lean off to the side on his elbow. And he was able to paint the man's portrait or picture without the scar. That's graciousness. Not long ago, several girls were posing for a picture, and there was a very tall girl, a model, just a beautiful young girl, and a very short girl. And as they were posing, the shorter girl decided that she would stand on her tiptoes to appear a little taller. But her very gracious friend felt her nudging up against her side. She felt her lifting herself with her tiptoes, and this very gracious and beautiful girl bent her knees and stooped down by the time the picture was taken to put them on equal footing. That's graciousness. Paul says, let your speech be always with grace. Now, seasoned with salt. What does a little salt do? I find it very, very difficult to eat turnip greens without salt. Now, I love turnip greens. And if you have a little cornbread, that also helps. I also find it very difficult to eat scrambled eggs without salt. And I really have a hard time with grits without salt. But just a little salt makes the flavor explode, doesn't it? A little salt. Salt in our speech is gracious honesty. Gracious honesty. Someone has said, flattery is what I say to your face that I would never say behind your back. Gossip it's what I say behind your back that I would never say to your face. And we are to be careful, very careful, that our speech is always gracious, always sprinkled with salt. That's redeeming the time. And it's toward those who are outside. Always looking for that opportunity to present Christ. That's redeeming the time, isn't it? Why are we here? We're here for a reason. We're here on a mission. We're here as royal ambassadors. We're here as holy priests. And Paul says we are now to redeem the time. We were singing earlier, we'll be out of here before long. The Lord's coming. But until then, we have a work to do, don't we? I recall, as I'm sure you do, certain words, certain phrases, certain things that people have said to me over my lifetime. Some very harsh, very critical. Others very kind and very gracious. I want to be remembered by some as having said something gracious, not something mean or harsh, especially toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the truth of redemption, that we've been brought into the family of God, and now we're sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Father, this morning our hearts just go up to you in thanksgiving and praise for your great love for us. Now, our Father, as we remember a world in need, give us grace, Lord, as to how we speak. Help us to set a watch at our tongue, speaking only gracious words, sprinkled with salt. Lord, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do this. And often even those in our families who know us best, Lord, even with them, help us to speak gracious, kind words. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.